Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we bow down before you. You are the faithful God. You have kept your promises to us. Week after week in this place, you have come to meet with your people. Our Father, your word teaches us that as the scriptures are proclaimed faithfully, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. And we ask again here, because of what you have done before, that you would assist us so that we might hear our Savior. May he speak to us. May he be glorified in our midst. May you work powerfully among us. Move in our hearts, change our minds, renew our wills, make us more like Christ. Bless the proclamation of his word, we pray, in his holy name. Amen. I'd like you to look with me again at verse 10 of this chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Some of you might have an English Standard Version Bible in front of you on your laps, and you'll notice that it translates this verse slightly differently. It says something like, "It was the Lord's will to bruise him." Now, this is a proper translation of the Hebrew words behind our English, but it is also a choice of an English term that softens the blow of the message of the prophet at this point. I think that that was probably the New American Standard that was just read to us. The New King James Version, the 1611 King James Version, all of these in one way or another say something like this: it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Hebrew verb clearly carries the sense of will or purpose. Thus, the ESV is right. But will or purpose in the context of something that pleases or delights. Hence, the Authorized Version, the New King James, the New American Standard are correct. And both of these ideas are present here, both at the beginning and at the end of verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. These are startling words. If they were found anywhere else in literature, they would shock our deepest sensitivities. Think about this for a moment with me. Change the nouns and change the pronouns just slightly. Rewrite it and listen to the sentence. It pleased the husband to bruise his wife. It pleased the father to bruise the child. It pleased the teacher to bruise the student. It pleased the policeman to bruise the citizen. How do you feel? Do those sentences make you angry? Do they raise your ire? Do your Christian sensitivities take over and you want to come and help the abused victim? I say rightly so. We ought to be disturbed by sentences like that. They ought to capture our attention. They ought to move us to action. They ought to cause us to want to do something and come to the assistance of the victim. And yet we read this text of Scripture. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here in the most famous of the servant passages of Isaiah, the prophet wants us to contemplate the servant as the Lord's servant. One Puritan-era exposition of this chapter has a wonderful title. The author named his book Isaiah's Crucifix. And he chose that title because he recognized that here was a vivid description of the brutal sufferings of the one presented to us by the prophet. And the language that is employed describing his sorrows is graphic and frequent. You know, sometimes we need to read this chapter just in terms of the language that the prophet uses to describe the events endured by the servant. Listen to the verbs and some of the nouns that he uses throughout these 15 verses. This is what we find. Despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, chastised, beaten with stripes, oppressed, slaughtered, judgment, cut off, offering, put to grief, anguish, soul poured out. You ever notice the wide variety and the number of terms that are used to describe the suffering of the servant? I wonder, are we desensitized to these words? Do we hear them and comprehend the horror as they cascade upon our minds? As I was reading that list to you, did you wonder, when will he stop? Did you think, I've had enough, I get the point? Well, that's the list of the language that we find in this text. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We need to think about this phrase and what it implies. We've stated that the word conveys two things. On the one hand, it conveys the idea of plan or purpose. And on the other hand, it conveys the idea of pleasure. Both of these deserve to be addressed, and I propose to do so in the moments that are ahead of us. Think about this with me. Let's come first to the idea of plan, clearly involved in the Hebrew word. The prophet's choice of this word at the beginning and at the ending of verse 10 sets the sufferings of the servant into an eternal context. In fact, into the context of something we call the covenant of redemption. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger here in your Bibles and just look back with me at two earlier passages written by the prophet Isaiah, which help us to understand what he means when he says what he does in chapter 53 and verse 10. If we had been reading through this book consecutively, we'd already come upon these chapters, and perhaps they would be in our minds and help us to understand what he intends in 53:10. Look back with me just a few pages at chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Now here the Lord is using the prophet to speak to his people about what he intends to do through and to the nation of Babylon. And in the midst of that prophecy, we have some very interesting words. We have the employment of the exact term. Notice along with me what the prophet says, beginning in verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, this is a very interesting little text that we've just read. Here the Lord, speaking through the prophet, wants his people to remember. How many times in Scripture are we reminded of the importance of bringing to mind something that we've already known? And what is it that the Lord asks his people to bring to mind at this point? In the beginning, it's who he is. He urges them to remember that he's God, that he is the sovereign, that he's the creator and the director of all things, that he is able to do everything that he accomplishes, that he is able to perform his own counsel, and he is able to do his own pleasure. Now there's our word. There's no power on earth able to stand against him. There's no opposition which is able to hinder him from the accomplishment of what he sets out to do. And he calls upon the nation of Israel to remember this. Recognize the fact that all of the idols of the nations are nothing. You know what the Hebrew word for idol means? Nothing. It's literally what it means. An idol is a nothing. The idols of the nations are nothing, but I am God. I am the living God, and I will do what I please. And in this case, his pleasure is to call the bird of prey from the east, the Babylonians, who will swoop down upon the nation and bring destruction only maybe 75 years later after these words had been written. The Lord says, I've purposed this, I will bring it to pass, I've spoken it, I will do it. This will happen because it is my will, it is my purpose, it is my pleasure. Now, with that in mind, turn back a couple more pages to chapter 42, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Not only at times does the Lord call us to remember, at other times he calls us to look. And there's a relationship between memory and sight. In this case, he wants us to look. And in looking, he wants us to contemplate what we see. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 1. Behold, look, contemplate, meditate. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, takes pleasure. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. At this point, the Lord has called upon his people to look at this word picture, to behold the servant and contemplate him. Say, here is the one who will bring to pass my purpose. He will accomplish my pleasure. And then notice next what the Lord says. He bases his determination of accomplishing these things through his servant on very similar terms to what we've seen in Isaiah 46. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, this language is very similar, isn't it? Even though it's longer. But the Lord wants his people to think about him and what he has done. He is the creator. He made the heavens. He made the earth. It is established by his word. He gives breath to all of the people. The fact that we are able to take in the oxygen around us, process it through our lungs, expel carbon dioxide. The very fact that we can do that is a demonstration that God exists. The Lord calls his people to think about that fact. He is real. He is true. He is sovereign over all things. And he will accomplish what he wills in the servant who is given as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. The people are the Jews. The light, the Gentiles, that's probably most, if not all of us. We are Gentiles. And this light is given to us who live in darkness, the light of the servant of God. And then he concludes the section here in verses 8 and 9 with another declaration of his own sovereign power. He is the Lord. There's no one like him. His name is unique. His name is the name by which he has revealed himself to his people. I am who I am. I claim sovereignty. I claim power. I speak to you, and I do what I say I will do. This is the Lord's will. This is the Lord's purpose. Now come back with me to Isaiah 53:10. The ESV properly renders this, it was the will of the Lord. Notice that Lord is spelled for us in all uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a device that our translators employ to instruct us about the Hebrew name of God behind the English word. When it's written like this, it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name by which he reveals himself to his people Israel. If it's written with an uppercase L and then lowercase O-R-D, it's usually the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a more general word for Lord. But when you see it all in capital letters, it is intended to teach you that this is God in his covenant faithfulness who makes this revelation. It's the Lord who reveals himself in this way, the eternal faithful God who purposes to do this. It is his will that the servant will suffer. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah the prophet firmly states that the sufferings of the servant, so extensive as they are described to us in this chapter, are the great activity and result of the eternal purpose of God. That is, the servant was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. His sufferings were not the result of a horrible situation gone bad. They weren't because of an accident. They took place because God sovereignly determined that the servant would come and the servant would suffer in this way. And you know, if you think about it, that's how the apostolic preachers interpreted the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exhibit A is Peter standing before the people on the day of Pentecost after those strange events where the Holy Spirit comes down and tongues of cloven fire rest upon their heads and they all speak in other languages and the Jews wonder what has taken place. Peter stands up to explain and describe it to them. And in the midst of his preaching to them in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, he says this. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't that the Romans and the Jews happened at that moment to conspire against Jesus and he was at the wrong place at the wrong time and he happened to walk into this danger and it overwhelmed him. No, that's not the case. Peter says in the midst of evangelistic preaching that these things took place because God had determined that they would take place. Now that would mean something to this Jewish congregation to which he was preaching because they had an understanding of who God was and what the claims of God were. You know, it's interesting if you think about it. The words that we read here in the book of Isaiah, we've looked now at three passages, all take place before the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was tempted by idolatry. But have you ever noticed that the Babylonian captivity drove idolatry out of Israel? Afterwards, they didn't give themselves over to the worship of the pagan gods in the way that they did before. And when we come to the first century, when we come to the day of Pentecost, they had a clear understanding of who the one God of heaven and earth was. They resisted at that point the worship of idols, and they knew this God, and they served him. So that when Peter stands before them and says, this Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, they understood this is a claim of sovereignty. This is a claim of divine action for the events that took place in the death of Jesus. Well, so far so good. The apostles saw the Lord's purpose in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills the words of Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. That's the easy part. We said that the Hebrew word has another sense to it, and most of our translations render it the other way. It pleased the Lord. Not just it was the will of the Lord. We can accept that. But they say it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's much more difficult. Do you know that there's a strong and growing movement which says, well, let me begin by putting it this way. It rejects the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement. There are several leading proponents of this view. One of them, an evangelical in England whose name is Steve Chalk. But perhaps more famous in the United States is a man named John Dominic Crossan. You might have seen Crossan on TV. He's an Irishman. He was a monk. He's left the Roman Church. I'm not sure today what he really believes. I was involved in a debate with James White and I defending the resurrection, and Crossan and another man named Marcus Borg debating that the resurrection did not really take place. I sat next to this man on a stage. I looked him in the eye and I asked him questions directly. I said, Dr. Crossan, when I read Dr. Borg's books, I'm able to understand what his view of God is, but when I read your books, I'm not sure that I understand. Would you tell us who God is? And I listened to his answer, and I still didn't understand what he meant by who God is. Now, Crossan, very famous liberal, he appears on the History Channel or those kinds of programs that appear at Christmas or Easter when the TV wants to say something about Jesus and his death and resurrection or his birth. He's one of the guys that they interview. And Crossan comes to a text like Isaiah 53:10, as it's translated in most of our English Bibles, and he says, this is akin to what, these are his very words, divine child abuse. The Christian doctrine of substitution is divine child abuse. Because you have this nasty father who is in heaven, who pours out his wrath on his innocent son on the earth. That's exactly what bad fathers on earth do to their children. Is that right? We can't get away from the fact that the Hebrew word means it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What do we say? How do we respond to this charge? Well, let's take a look at the rest of verse 10 and let's look at the context and try to answer this charge that's made against the Christian doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Notice the rest of verse 10. It helps us immensely. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, we're told here that the soul of this servant who is offered up, who is put to grief, whose bruising pleased the Lord, is a sin offering. But in the context, we need to remember that it's not a sin offering for himself. It's a sin offering for others. That is, he comes and he interposes. He places himself between the sin and the judgment that is due the sin. Remember verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Dear friends, that's a description of us, of you and me. It is intended to be inclusive. It's intended to be universal. It's intended to describe each of us. And when we read these words, we need to read them in the singular. I have like a sheep gone astray. I have turned to my own way. That's a good brief description of what my life is like apart from Christ. Satisfying my lusts, fulfilling my desires, doing what I can, ignoring the God of heaven and earth, worshiping myself. That's what I do. You know what? That's what you do too. That's a description of us. But notice what the prophet says in the rest of the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is a substitution in which the sins of the iniquitous, of the unrighteous, are laid upon the soul of the righteous. Look back at verse 10. The prophet says his soul is an offering for sin. He says he shall see his seed. Now that's an interesting phrase because it tells us that this one has a relationship to others. Seed here might also be rendered offspring or children. He sees his offspring. He sees his children. That is, what he does has something to do with others. Notice verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His seed, his offspring, is his elect people. And when he offers himself up in our place, He offers himself so that our sins might be forgiven. The God of heaven and earth is not a God who can wink his eye and ignore sin, nor is he a God who is able to decree and say, sin is forgiven simply because I decree it. He is a God whose character is righteous. And his righteousness demands justice and punishment against all that is opposed to his righteousness. It is necessary that his righteousness be satisfied. And the servant offers himself in the place of others so that their iniquities might be atoned for and that they might be enabled to enter into the presence of this righteous and holy God. In verse 10, the next phrase helps us as well. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because this is a chapter about death. We've read the language. We've taken out all of these verbs and some of the nouns which describe the torture and the brutality, but all of them are about death. They all lead to the moment when soul separates from body. When the lungs no longer fill, when the eyes no longer see, when the ears cannot hear, when the brain does not work, when the body is dead, they all lead there. And yet here the prophet says of him, he will prolong his days. What's this about? Well, it's about the resurrection, is what it's about. And verse 12 opens that up for us. As a result of what he does, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Four statements at the end of the verse, which provide the reason why he receives this wonderful portion with the great and with the strong at the beginning of the verse. It's Old Testament language which speaks about the resurrection. He prolongs his days. That is, the death of this suffering servant is not his end. There's something that comes after. And what comes after is his resurrection from the dead. Now, notice the end of verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And here it is for the second time. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this second instance of this word pleasure, which could also be translated will, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, the second instance helps us to interpret the first. Because the Lord's pleasure is not to be defined in the brutality that comes upon his son. The Lord's pleasure is to be defined in the totality of the work that his son does in bringing redemption to an elect seed. See, that's how the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand, because he accomplishes all that the Lord sends him to do. It's not that God is in heaven looking down upon his son as he hangs upon the cross and he says, I'm enjoying this. I'm pouring out my wrath upon him, and I'm loving it. No, 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 no! It is that God looks upon his son and pours his wrath upon him, because in his son his elect will be saved. Here's a demonstration, not of the anger of God, but of the love of God. And of the love of God towards you and me. Because that is the means by which we are saved from our sins. His sufferings and his death, central in this passage, are the means of bringing the eternal saving purpose of God into history. God had determined before the world began that he would send his son, and his son would die in order to accomplish our salvation. And at that moment on Calvary, when he endured all of his sufferings, when the brutality of these words were being felt in his body, he was able to cry out in the words of Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, your pleasure, O my God. I delight to do it. Even as Jesus was enduring the sufferings of the cross, he was delighting to do the will of God because he knew that that was the means, dear friends, by which your salvation and my salvation would be accomplished. We were on his mind. We were on his heart. He was intending to save us as he submitted himself to the purpose and the power of God. You see, when we come to this verse, we must not read it as Crossan does and reject the doctrine of Christian substitution. We have to say that the verse itself teaches us that the suffering servant himself is glad to bring salvation to his people. That he is glad to satisfy the demands of justice. That he is glad to bring about our redemption. When I change the nouns and the verbs, I ask you the question. When you hear those kinds of sentences, do you want to go and help? And I know that your answer is yes. If I saw that circumstance, I would do what I could to help. Dear friends, let us say that we ought to be thankful to God that there was no one who came to help him when the wrath of God was poured upon him as he hung between heaven and earth on a cross outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. The Lord bruised his beloved son so that you and I might be healed. He endured the brutality of his suffering so that you might not, so that you might receive the gift of eternal life. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First, are you bruised by your own sin? Are you bruised by your sin? Are there moments when the acts of your body, when the acts of your mind, when the words that have come out of your mouth, when the actions of your hands or your feet come back upon you and weigh down upon you, and they bruise you, and you feel the pain? How could I have done this? How could I have said this? Why was I there? Why did I act in this way? Dear friends, I can tell you this, the Savior Christ Jesus knows. And the Savior Christ Jesus took that sin that you committed upon himself. In fact, that sin was the cause of his bruises. And the message that I have to express to you today is to say that this is the cause of your salvation. Maybe you come here today weighed down with your sin, having never been freed, never been healed, never had those wounds dressed. And I have good news for you by saying that Jesus Christ will heal your wounds of sin if you will come to him and trust him. It's a free offer. It's an offer that is sincere. It's an offer that's made to you. That if you will come to Christ, you will find healing for the sins that you yourself have committed, because he was wounded, he was bruised for our sins and our iniquities. Let me ask you another question. Have you been bruised by someone else? Have you been wounded or harmed by someone who ought to have loved you? Have you endured at the hands of another a bruising? Our Savior knows and understands. And our Savior is able to comfort and help you. If you're a Christian believer, if you have found forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the high priestly offer of our Lord. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he endured all of his sufferings, and now, though he is in heaven at the right hand of God, he is a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us in the midst of our sufferings. The bruises that have been done to you, body or soul, are bruises that can find healing through Jesus Christ if you will come to him and trust in him. Cry out to him and ask him for his comfort and his help. And dear friend, I promise you, he will do this. A third question. I want to address all of you who are believers in Christ. And my question is very simple. Do you love him? Do you love him? Now, I know that you do. But if you're like me, you don't love him as much as you should. And right now, in your mind, you're saying, I do want to love him more. Well, dear friends, contemplate him. Contemplate the fact that he took this brutal punishment on your behalf so that you might be forgiven, that you might have a perfect Savior. He was wounded for you. The words of the prophet Isaiah are true and are appropriate and are necessary. Do you remember what John says, 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. And John picks up this thread a little bit earlier in 1 John chapter 4 when he says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Do you remember what the rest of it says? And sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? It's a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. When we look to the cross, we see the love of God. And when we see the love of God, that becomes a torch that kindles the light of love in our own hearts. See, friends, we must live in this truth of the gospel, and we must never forget it. It ought to energize our work. It ought to energize our lives. It ought to be the constant theme of everything that we do. We come back to a text like Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we look up to heaven and say, thank you, God. Thank you for bruising your son in my place. He was bruised so that you might never be bruised in that way. He endured the wrath of God so that you don't have to endure the wrath of God. We can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. It was your pleasure to bruise him so that we might know life. Receive our thanksgiving. Deepen our faith. Increase our love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.